All right, let's open up our Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And before we get into that, let me just say, I really missed you guys. Jimmy and I were in New Zealand for about a week, a little bit less, and it was a really good time. We were able to preach and teach and fellowship with brothers and sisters who were just like you, and it was awesome. Yes, I broke my glasses, but look, I remembered to bring my old ones here so I can still read. And yes, if you hear rumors like, okay, so I lost my earbuds and I lost my sweater and I broke my glasses and all of that. But what's worse than all of that is like losing your iPad, which I didn't do, Jimmy. Anyways.
It's been found and be here tomorrow.
Okay, somebody left it on the airplane. So there is a, when we come back, it's like I'm so eager to get back because while I'm there, I miss my family because it's such a good church. It's such a healthy church there. And so when we were coming back, and I'm eager to see you all and to be back in the mix. And one of the things that, you know, we see over there is just how well the people take care of each other, right? They love each other. They serve each other. And when there's a need, they meet those needs. And so they have this robust mercy ministry going on there. And it makes me think of what we have going on here. And I wanted to take a moment just to say thank you to those who are involved in our mercy ministries. Our mercy ministries are varied, right? These are ministries that seek to meet the more immediate needs of people in our church and in our community. So this includes everything from our benevolent fund, which seeks to help people who are in financial need, to ESL or our prison ministry run by Scott Kalis called Soldiers of Christ, to our clothing closet, right? That gives good clothes to people in need for free once every month. And we take collections throughout the weeks before. So there's all of these things, and then much more, and then you guys do much more as individuals as well. So I just want to say thank you for your works of mercy, and thank you to those of you who serve on our mercy ministry teams. And if you would like to serve on one of those teams or have more information, you can contact the church office, or you can go to the church website, look at what we do, find out how to serve, and we will send you some information there. All right, Luke chapter 12, verses 57 through 59. We're finally going to finish Luke chapter 12. Jesus said, "And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." This is God's word. Let's pray. God, we pray that what your word says would be received by all of us here with gratitude and sobriety. Lord, we want to know you and your truth, and we want to be changed by it. We want to live in the joy of our salvation and for your glory. And so we ask that you would teach us today. In Jesus' name, amen. So all of us have been accused, right? Of various things and in various ways. Sometimes you're falsely accused and sometimes you are justly accused. And you guys know the difference, right? When you're falsely accused, it means that you're being accused of something that you didn't do. So it's an unfair accusation. And when that happens, our tendency is to what? We spring up. We're like, whoa. That's not true. Don't say that. We get defensive, right? We want to justify ourselves. And it's not bad. It's not bad to want to establish your innocence before a false accusation. That's normal. In fact, David does this throughout the Psalms, sharing about how he's being maligned and slandered, and he wants God to vindicate him. It's fine. But then you also know what it is to be justly accused. And you should probably know that better than being falsely accused, because you all mess up more than you do right. So when you're justly accused, it means that you are guilty of doing what somebody has said. The charges are going to stick. And what do we do when we're justly accused? Well, frequently we stand up and go, whoa, that's not true. And we try to defend ourselves and we try to justify ourselves. Sometimes the response is the same, but deep down, you know, I am wrong. So Jesus introduces this parable here about settling with your accuser. And it speaks to us about this issue on a very profound but deep spiritual level. And I'm afraid we are likely to miss Jesus' meaning, Jesus' point in telling us this, if we just read over it quickly. You see, Jesus' teaching, his teaching always shows an intersection between faith and obedience, right? Always. These are distinct, but they're connected, right? Faith and obedience, right? What we believe and what's going on in our heart, and then that extends to what we do with our mouths, with our eyes, with our hands. And when Jesus teaches us about faith and obedience, he tends to have an emphasis in one of two dimensions, right? There is this horizontal dimension, and this vertical dimension. The horizontal dimension has an emphasis on our relationships between one another, and the vertical dimension has an emphasis on our relationship with God. And frequently, it involves both, but usually there's an emphasis. And here, where we get it wrong is when we look at this passage and we go, ah, this is horizontal. This is all about our relationships to each other. Settle with your accuser. If you've got a beef, squash the beef, make peace, and that's it. But that is not Jesus' point here. It is, in fact, vertical in its emphasis, not horizontal. So what I want to say is that there is one main idea here that you should hold on to. One main idea that makes sense of this passage and will keep us on the right track. It is simply this: only Jesus can silence your accusers. Only Jesus can do this. Only Jesus can silence your accusers, particularly the accusers that matter. So if you want to see a horizontal dimension to this parable, then you got to go to a different book of the Bible. You got to go to Matthew 5. In fact, in Matthew 5:25, we have this same parable, this same metaphor given, but in a context that is pushing it in this horizontal direction. So listen. Matthew chapter 5. Now in Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 21, Jesus is giving us this explanation of the law of God and how it works. And he's saying in verse 21, you've heard that it was said that of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you, everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment, and whoever insults his brother will be liable to the council, and whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire. So if you are offering your gift at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. So here you see the vertical and the horizontal dimensions, right? He's like saying, if you hate, you're guilty enough to go to hell. So now he's giving us a practical application of this in a horizontal way. Listen to verse 25. Does it sound familiar? Come to terms quickly with your accuser while you are going with him to court, lest your accuser hand you over to the judge and the judge to the guard and you be put in prison. Truly, I will say to you, you will never get out until you have paid the last penny. It's the same thing. It's spoken in a more Jewish context than Luke, but it's the same thing. So Jesus would use this parable, this story, this example in different ways to make different points. In Matthew 5, he's pushing us in a way that moves us to want to bring about reconciliation with those with whom we are at odds. But then, here in Luke, he seems to have a different emphasis altogether. He's making a different point. In fact, so many scholars agree on this, I was actually surprised. When I was in seminary, I studied under one of the greatest synoptic scholars alive. He's still alive. And here we had a man who had given us, and the synoptic gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. So these are scholars that devote their times to the writings of Matthew, Mark, and Luke, these gospels, and they understand much about the culture and the language and the theology. And so we have Robert Stein, this 20th and 21st century gospel scholar. He works through this passage, and he has a very particular way of writing about how to interpret the Bible and how to interpret parables. In fact, he's written books on both. And it's a very simple model, and I love it. And he comes to this conclusion that what Jesus is arguing for here is a more vertical point than it is horizontal. And what I love is that Stein, Dr. Stein, comes and he makes this argument for how to interpret it. And then you can go all the way back to the 17th century and look up Benjamin Keach, who also wrote a book on how to interpret parables. And he also wrote a hymnal. Benjamin Keach was a great theologian among Reformed Baptists back in the day. And in his treatment of this statement and of Stein's statement, interpretation of the statement, they both come to the same point. They both come to the same conclusion, that what Jesus is saying here is that the kingdom of God has come, so you need to settle with your accuser before you stand before the judge. In verse 57, when Jesus says, look, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? He's saying you should know what to do because you have seen me and you have heard me. You've seen my miracles. You've heard my teaching. God has testified to who I am through these signs and wonders. So you should know what to do. And then to drive his point home, he tells a story about a debtor and an accuser and a judge and an officer. Right? A debtor and an accuser, a judge and an officer. So we know that the debtor is not just the accused, he is justly accused. He is in fact in debt. And so there is a debtor, one who owes, and then there is this accuser, the one who is owed. And the picture is like, listen, they're on their way to court. They're gonna go to court and they're gonna stand before a judge, and the judge is just, so he's gonna see what is owed, and he's gonna say, guess what? You gotta pay. You owe, you gotta pay. And since you don't have it on you, I'm gonna throw you in jail and you're gonna stay there until every single penny is paid off, which means the guy's not probably ever getting out of jail. So you've got these different characters in here. Now, listen, Benjamin Keach, back in the 17th century, what he would say is, well, every one of these characters, the debtor, the accuser, the judge, and the officer, they all, in the mind of Jesus, represent various people. And he wants to, more of an allegorical interpretation of those finer points, whereas Stein would say, we ain't got time for that. That's just not the thing. Jesus is making one point. So while they disagree with some of the particulars of what to do with this parable, they both understand that there is one main point, that you must come to terms with your accuser now. Because if you do not do it, it will eventually be too late. The question is, who are the accused? Who is the accuser? And what is the debt? And what does it mean to settle? What these two scholars of different generations and cultures and backgrounds understand is what I believe to be true here. That Jesus is making the point that all of us stand accused of sin and are liable to the judgment of God. And we have a very short window in which we can settle this account, but we can only do it through Jesus. Only Jesus can silence your accuser. Now, who is it or what is it that's accusing us? We could say this in different ways, right? You could say, well, it is God who is accusing us of our sin and of our guilt, and that's true. We could say, well, it's sin accusing us of our guiltiness and our just condemnation. You could say it's the law of God that is condemning us and accusing us of being wayward lawbreakers, and it all works, but let's just go with the law. We'll make it simple. The law of God accuses you and you. And you, and you, and you, and me. It accuses every single one of us. No one is exempt from the accusation of God's law. The accusation of God's law is that you are guilty. You have never been innocent. You have never obeyed. You have always done wrong. There is no point at which your life that you can hold it up and say, look, there, I measured up. The law says, no, I know you, I've seen you, and you have failed. The law says, you are all sinners, you are all guilty, and your morality will not settle this, and your religion will not silence me. Your best efforts, your best performance, your best days cannot make a difference. Listen to Romans chapter 3, and let's keep in mind that though you and I like to make distinctions between our sins, usually our sins and another person's sins, seeing theirs as far worse and ours as, well, much lighter offenses, the truth is no one's sin is so light, is so small, that it is not worthy of the full wrath of God. Paul makes this point in Romans chapter 3. He starts quoting the Psalms when he says this, "None is righteous, no, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. And in their paths are ruin and misery. And the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes." This is universal truth for everyone. We're all sinners. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So Paul's making this point, right? Heathen, atheist, secular, humanist, Jew, Christian, doesn't matter. Everybody sins and everybody is guilty, and by no means can you obey or try to work your way out of your debt. So the law says and accuses all of us, you're sinners, you're guilty, your morality, no matter how good you think you are compared to others, it cannot settle this. Your religion will not silence it. Your man-made efforts at bridging the gap to God. You can't bridge the way to God because you are buried under your guilt. So what does Paul say? What is our hope? See, we know this passage in Romans 3:10, right? Because we're like theological, I don't know. We like to punish ourselves. We like to feel bad. We're like, we read this and we go, yeah, look how bad we are. We're so terrible. But the real reason we should love reading this is because it prepares us for what he says next. We're all sinners. We're all guilty because we aren't righteous. Verse 21, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it, the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, for there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith." This is gospel. This is good news, right? Paul says you're a sinner, which means you are not righteous. You are unrighteous. You are ungodly. But there is now a righteousness that comes from God that you receive by faith. See, Jesus was put forward in his death as a propitiation, which means he satisfied God's wrath. He absorbed God's just anger against our sins. That's what it means for him to be our substitute. So there, Jesus takes our punishment. He takes on all of our debt. He takes on all of our guilt. He absorbs it. He removes it. He throws it away. And God is satisfied. The debt has been paid. And so from Jesus and his death, we have this cleansing of our sins, the forgiveness of sins, but then we also have this gift of righteousness. Our problem as we stand before God is that we are unrighteous. So Jesus takes our guilt and our unrighteousness and he gives us his righteousness. And he says, here, with this, you can stand before my Father and be accepted. That's the exchange that we have. And that's the exchange that we need when the law accuses us. Make no mistake about it. If you don't know Jesus, if you have not come to the place where you believe in Christ, then you stand accused justly and are condemned. And you cannot put it off. Time is short. Accidents happen. People get sick. People die in car wrecks. People are murdered. And if none of that happens, your days will pass by far more quickly than you imagine, and one day you will find yourself standing before the judge, being forced to pay what you owe. Jesus says, don't do that. Don't do that. I'm offering to pay it for you. You settle with the accuser now. Jesus says, come to me, and I can make it right. I can make you right. I can give you what you lack. I will pay what you owe. We're all accused by God's law, justly, until we believe. And that moment that you believe, the debt is paid, the law can no longer accuse you. You've been set free. You are no longer in bondage. You are no longer condemned. You are justified. That means accepted by God now and forever. The problem is, and we're gonna do a little rabbit trail here. It's not a rabbit, it's a full divergence. We're going off road for a bit. Once you become a Christian, the law can no longer accuse you, but you have a new accuser. See, I can't think about this. I can't think about this issue of the accusation of the law and what it means for us. And now I'm a Christian. Well, the law no longer accuses me. I can't help but think of this new accuser that every brother or sister has. And it is just as relentless as the law. God's law accuses you, and once you come to Christ, Satan will begin accusing you, and he will be relentless. I know you think about Satan probably as the tempter, right? He's the tempter, we get that, Genesis 3, Garden of Eden, apple, Eve, Adam, whole thing, right? It's not an apple, we say it is. We get that, or we think of the devil as a liar, right? He's a liar from the beginning, like Jesus said this. But the devil is also an accuser. He is an accuser of God's people, accuser of the brethren. Revelation 12:10 says this as well. You can see this throughout Scripture, and you know this experientially, that the devil will attack you through accusation, particularly when you sin, when you fail, when you fall. Now, maybe you don't understand it to be the devil. Maybe you just think like, whoa, it's just sin messing me up, or it's just my flesh talking, or it's just the world kind of coming at me. But make no mistake about it, the devil is involved in the accusations that are falsely hurled against you. All right, so think about it this way. When you sin, when you fail, what is the devil likely to say? What are common accusations that the devil makes? And these are ones that I'm very familiar with. I would imagine you are as well. One is, that sin, oh, you just did that again? There's no way God's going to forgive you. There is absolutely no way God is going to forgive you for what you just did. It's so deep, it's so embarrassing. It's not that God couldn't forgive you, but he was going to choose not to. And with that accusation is oftentimes another one, right? Another accusation, which is something like, wow, you are so unworthy. Look at how unworthy you are. The world is constantly telling you, Joe, you're worthy of the best. You deserve everything that you want. But clearly, you are unworthy of any good thing, especially God's love. You don't deserve God's love. You don't deserve God's grace. And then the devil drills down some more with these accusations. Look at your faith. That faith isn't even real. Your faith isn't real. I mean, you say that it's real. You talk a good game. But how can your faith be real? Look at how small your works are. Look at how pathetic your obedience is. Heck, people that don't have faith and believe in heresy, people that you call heretics, have better works than you. Look at the Mormons. Look at the Jehovah's Witnesses. They're way better people than you are. Your faith is phony. You're a poser. The devil says. The devil also says things like, you're never going to overcome that sin. No way. That sin right in front of you, impossible. You can't do it. Look at yourself. Your little baby spiritual muscles. You're malnourished. Your faith is small. You don't have it in you. You don't have the strength. You don't have the support. And you want evidence for my argument, Joe, that you're not going to ever overcome that sin? Look at the past 46 years, loser. You're still doing it. So you can't overcome it. Says the devil. How do we settle with Satan? I mean, how do we settle this beef with Satan? Obviously, Satan can't drag us to hell. It's not that kind of a fight. It's not that kind of a battle. But he accuses us in order to disturb us, to lead us astray, to weaken us, to devour us. So when Satan accuses us, what do we do? Well, I'll give you three things to do. Because this is the most common form of accusation that I think we face as Christians, right? This internal spiritual battle that we encounter when we struggle with our sins. Number one, when the devil accuses you, find ways to agree with him. Because not everything that he says is wrong. You are a sinner. Indeed. You are unworthy. Heck yeah. That's the truth, right? Can anyone deny that we sin? Would any of us deny that we sin every day? Would any of us deny that we are unworthy of God's love? Of course we're unworthy. That's the definition of grace. The devil, you're trying to trick me. Martin Luther had so many great things to say about the devil. Martin Luther is eminently quotable. The problem with quotes about Martin Luther is half of them he didn't say. People just made them up about him. So be careful when you say, Martin Luther said this. Find out where it comes from. And not everything that Luther said is good. Luther said some pretty bad stuff later on in life. However, God used a crooked and broken man, like you, like me. God used a crooked and broken man who had faith to be an instrument of great awakening in the 16th century. And because he was so instrumental, both in the writing of hymns, the translation of the scripture, and the preaching of the gospel, the establishment of the Protestant church, because he was so instrumental, the devil went to work on our boy Martin. And he was attacked frequently and in dramatic ways sometimes. So Luther had a lot to say about his interactions with the devil. Here's one. When the devil throws your sins in your face and declares that you deserve death and hell, tell him this: I admit that I deserve death and hell. What of it? For I know one who suffered and made satisfaction on my behalf. His name is Jesus Christ, Son of God, and where he is, there I shall be also. You're right, devil. I do sin. You're right. I'm not worthy. But that's what makes grace, grace. That's what makes God's love so amazing, that while we were sinners, Jesus died not for the godly, but for the ungodly. That's how I know I'm secure that my soul is safe, because God doesn't choose to love the good and the righteous. He loves the unrighteous and the wicked. And that's me. And Jesus has made full atonement, propitiation for my sins. So you want to stop the devil where he is. You want to settle the issue with the devil when he's accusing you. Find out where you can agree with him and agree. How do we settle with Satan? I would say the second way is to answer him with truth. We see Jesus doing this when he is tempted in Luke chapter 4. He answers the devil with truth, with scripture. So when the devil says, your faith is not real, you are so weak, you are so pathetic, answer him with the truth. My faith is not in myself, it is in Jesus. You see, my security, my hope, my confidence in the world and before the face of God is not the strength of the size of my faith, but the strength of my Savior. My Savior is strong, he's mighty to save, and greater is he who dwells in me than he who dwells in the world, devil. I reject outright these accusations that my faith isn't real. I know that it's real because it could never have come from me to begin with. And there it is, however small it may be. It may be really small, but it is real. Only Jesus can silence your accusers. Only Jesus can silence the devil as accuser. You can't point to yourself and say, like, yeah, devil, I am strong enough, I am bad enough, I am good enough, I am capable enough. We always come back to Christ. We admit our guilt. We confess our Savior, God's grace. So, agree with Satan where you can. Number two, answer Satan with truth. And number three, preach the gospel to your accuser and to yourself. That might sound a little weird. Why are you going to preach the gospel to the devil? He ain't going to believe. He's not going to trust in Christ. We already know this. He's not going to repent. We've already been told this is how it's going to unfold. It's going to be cast into the lake of fire and burn forever and ever and ever. Not for 1,000 years, forever and ever and ever. So we have this problem. So why would we preach the gospel to the devil? Why would I suggest that? Because you know what we're doing when we sing? You know, a lot of us think, like, when I sing in church, right, and man, we're so blessed to have a congregation that really sings, and musicians and leaders who lead out well, so purely, I think, from faith and with good songs, and who aren't trying to put on a show, but are leading us in worship. We're so blessed. Thank you, Jesus, and thank you to those of you who serve. A lot of us think of singing, when I'm singing on Sunday, it's like I'm just singing to Jesus. It's about my love for Jesus, and it's this very personal thing. It's like, just, you know, it's me and Jesus. That's a part of it, but that's not really what it is. When we're singing the praises of God, we are declaring and proclaiming and heralding the excellencies of our triune God. We are standing up in the midst of a dark world and singing songs of light. We are proclaiming this to all of the devils in the world because it is our victory song. We are proclaiming this to a world with the hope that they will see the beauty of it and come in with us. We are singing it because it is the reflection of the joy of our salvation. So we sing. And yes, when we sing in the face of our accuser because he doesn't like it. And that's okay. You're allowed to be a little mean to the devil. He's a pretty bad guy. All right, more Martin Luther. But this, I have to bring up my phone. I couldn't write this whole thing down. All right, so here's something that Luther said. See, Luther believed that there were different strategies that we should employ when fighting against the devil, right? Prayer, communication of the word. He gets into a whole thing about flatulence and fighting the devil. We're not getting into that. But I'm not opposed to trying that. Whatever works. But he also talks about like the word of God, the ministry of the word, and he talks about music and singing gospel songs and how it wrecks the devil. Listen to what he said. Here's just a couple. And yeah, I like him because he's abrasive. So he says things like this. I have no use for cranks who despise music. My man, look at that guy. I have no use for cranks. I'm gonna get that tattooed on me. He says, I have no use for cranks who despise music because it is a gift of God. Music drives away the devil and makes people joyful. They forget thereby all wrath, unchastity, arrogance, and the like. Next, after theology, I give to music the highest place and the greatest honor. The devil, the originator of sorrowful anxieties and restless troubles, flees before the sound of music almost as much as before the word of God. Music is a gift and a grace. It's not the invention of men. Thus, it drives out the devil and makes people cheerful. Man. We sing and the devil flees. That's what Luther said. It's not because melody is inherently powerful, though it is, because it's God's, but because it is a triumphal declaration of the goodness of the Son of God. Preach the gospel to the accuser and preach the gospel to yourself. You may have a lot of confidence in this world. You may be a very confident, self-assured person. I always marvel at you guys. And not in a bad way. I'm not being funny. I'm like man, the guy that is just comfortable in himself, he's just confident. And you can be that in a good way, in a righteous way. It's not a sinful way. I'm not saying you're arrogant or anything like that. The person that is comfortable in their skin and just confident in who they are and how God made them, I just love that. They're easier to talk to than you. Talking to me is a little bit harder, right? Because I'm constantly, whatever that is. And so, like those guys that are, I love that. But you can have all the confidence in the world, and that confidence cannot be real armor against real spiritual attack. That confidence is not what's going to protect you. It certainly isn't what's going to make you. You see, your confidence can't be in simply like yourself. The confidence that it will protect you, the confidence that will function as armor, must be rooted in Jesus. And for this, you must know the gospel and you must regularly preach the gospel to yourself. What is my only comfort in life and in death? That I belong, in body and soul, in life and in death, to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who died for me, right? What is my confidence before the face of God and the world that God knows me, loves me, justified me, and has accepted me? That's enough. And so when the devil accuses or the world accuses, it doesn't matter because God knows the truth. How do we resist the devil? How do we do it? We read that in James, right? Resist the devil, he will flee from you. Well, actually it says, humble yourselves before the face of God. Right? Which means know who you are and know who your God is. Then you can resist the devil because you don't think too much of yourself. You know who your Savior is. You resist him and the devil will run. We should read this passage, all of us, wherever we're at. Wherever we are at in our life, we should read this passage and be reminded the time is short, which means it is time to repent and believe. Wherever we're at, I have to repent and believe today. So do you. The time is short. Why would you waste it? Settle accounts. If you're not right with God, turn to Jesus. If you are right with God, address your sins, repent of them, follow Jesus more closely, confess your sins, ask for forgiveness, forgive those who sin against you, resist the devil. If you do, he will flee. Rejoice in Jesus and lock arms together as you do this, because that is the only way that we're designed to flourish. We got to do this in community together. Only Jesus can silence our accusers. And sometimes the way he silences our accusers is not by shutting their mouths, but by calming our hearts. I find that the devil doesn't usually lit up. He might go away for a little bit. He comes back. He gets bored without me. You gotta find the grace. Sometimes when God silences your accuser, what he's doing is he's silencing or softening or removing the sting of the accusation. It'll only happen if we see Jesus as our Savior, who is Lord over all. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would help us to learn, to grow, to change wherever is necessary. Lord, that if we're hiding sin, Lord, that you would bring it to bear so that we would confess it freely. Lord, if we're indulging sin, Lord, that we would learn to hate it and remove ourselves from it. Lord, that if there's any hurtful way in us, God, that you would make it so plain and so painful that we have to run from it and stay close to Jesus. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here who stands accused by your law, that today would be the day that they find a settlement, a peace brought about only by Jesus Christ. Lord, that they would repent and believe today for the first time. And if there's anyone here who is being accused by the devil and who is despairing or is frustrated or is down, is almost giving up hope because of their frailty, we pray, God, that they would see that Christ is their advocate and that in him they are safe. In Jesus' name, amen.